We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And these days on the Lord's Day, we've begun a few weeks ago to have a resurrection reference at the beginning of each of our Lord's Day meetings as we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very day that the majority of believers meet. In Matthew 16:21, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's referring to something that He said. So there is this reference. This is shortly after Peter's confession of Him as the Christ and the Son of God in Caesarea Philippi, what we looked at last week in our communion service, because it speaks also of His death. But Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show His students that it was necessary for Him to go off to Jerusalem and to suffer much from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised on the third day." This is the first of His predictions of His resurrection in the days of His flesh. Jesus did indeed make good. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, is risen from the dead. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, last week we were in 5:4. This is our hyper-accelerated review. All we dealt with last week was proven character. This is part of an ongoing sentence here, talking about different results of afflictions. These afflictions are spoken about in relation to the effects of justification and a person knowing that they are justified. It says that we are boasting in the afflictions in verse 3, having known something, that the affliction is working out endurance. But the endurance in verse 4, proven character. And we talked about what this proven character was. We said that it was the Greek word dokime, these two words in my translation for you here, translating only one word in Greek. A word that is from a family of words that deal with testing and then the results of that testing. In other words, you are tested and then you are either failing or you are passing that test, resulting in your being approved or disapproved. If you are tested over a long period of time, because it's endurance that is affecting this proven character, you come out with the recognized, respect-worthy character that individuals among the faithful can recognize because of what affliction has worked into your life. This proven character was the concept of the honor that is deserved now, based on performance. It's not something of grace. Of course, in one sense, it is something of grace because it was grace that gave you the ability to endure, and it was the grace of God that you used to persevere with. But this proven character is a recognition of something that you have because of what you have done, because of the way that you respond consistently to testing situations over time when that is seen. We have proven character. We looked at Timothy as an example of it in Philippians 2, 19 to 22. Paul there said, you know his dokime, or his, what we're translating, proven character. Again, in 2 Corinthians 2, 9, we should have said, I don't actually remember speaking about this last week, but planned to, that this man, I remember speaking about this, this man who was committing incest with his father's wife was to be put out of the church in Corinth. After he was, and then he had repented, Paul writes back to them and said that one of the reasons that he was writing to them, this wasn't just so that which was right was done, but so that he would know their dokime. That is, so that he could see, that he could observe their obedience, if they were obedient in all things. If they knew that they were tested, we said that that would just nullify the test. It would defeat the purpose. If you know that you're going to be tested at a certain time, and then we went into a little bit of my philosophy of education, right? That if you know you're going to be tested, you can cram for that test and pass something that you would not pass if you had a pop quiz, so to speak. God tells you that you're going to have tests, but He never tells you when. So His tests are pop quizzes, and they happen when you don't expect them to happen. That way, it shows what you're like all the time. And that's what the test is designed for. You need to see, what is this person like all the time? If they know they're being tested, they can keep their nose clean. They can just do good for, do well for some period of time, as long as that test is on. But tests have to catch you as you are, and therefore they are effective for what they're designed to do. That's the way that God tests us. That is the way that apostles test others. And that is something that's not just theoretical or idealistic for the Bible time. We should test if there's a reason to. And many times pastors have reason to test different ones in the assembly. Deacons were the people that we looked at in the scripture example of that. But these tests have produced a proven character. That is, we can all recognize now certain ones who have over stretch of time been proven as faithful. You can't be proven as faithful because you pass something one time. So that means you were proven as strong for that thing. Faithfulness is over the long haul. Faithfulness deals with steadfastness. Faithfulness deals with perseverance. Faithfulness deals with endurance. And endurance produces this recognition of one's faithfulness. As you see, this person can stick it out over time. Nothing stops them. You know that they're going to be there. If you can view or you can watch someone's steady response to the Word of God over a long period of time, correct response to the Word of God over a long period of time, you come out of that realizing that the person has this proven character. That's a hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. Now, we come to the B part of Romans 5:4, the part of the verse that we haven't dealt with yet in verse 4, it is so connected with verse 5, and then verse 5 is so connected with what follows that we have a larger portion of Scripture that we're going to deal with today. We have dealt with this in 5:4, but the endurance proven character, that is, it is working out proven character, and then here's where we start, and read with me to the end of verse 11. 5:4a through 11. But the proven character, expectation. But the expectation isn't putting to shame, because the devotion of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For we, yet being weak, at the season Christ died on behalf of the impious. For scarcely on behalf of a righteous person will anyone die. For on behalf of a good person someone might even dare to die. But God is recommending His own devotion to us in that we, yet being sinners, Christ died on our behalf. Much more then, having been made righteous now in His blood, we will be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved in His life. But not only this, but also, we are boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we received the reconciliation. All right, so we've got a lot ahead of us, right? If we are going to cover all of that today. We have seen, then, that we are boasting in afflictions. We, the justified, we, the constituted righteous, are boasting in the afflictions, what afflictions? The ones that we endure. Having known that the affliction is working out endurance, but the endurance proven character, but the proven character, expectation, usually translated hope here. This word, we've said this already, but this word has changed its meaning. A hope in Old English and even the New King James, the version that we usually use when we're not using this one that we're reading from our assembly translation here. Even translate the newer version like this will translate it as hope. Really, outside of the Christian church, nobody uses the word hope this way. Hope is like a wish or a strong wish. I would say that hope just doesn't capture this Greek word at all. Hope has so changed its meaning that it doesn't even capture this anymore. We talked about the blessed hope, and glorious appearing, Kevin did just moments ago with us. There we find the word hope again. What is that? If we don't use that word this way, the way that the Scripture uses this Old English use of this word hope. The Old English word, use of the word hope was an expectation, the way we've translated it for you here. It is an anticipation. It's a knowing something that is future. It's thoroughly banking on something that's going to happen. You don't have a doubt in your mind that something is upcoming and it's good and you wait for it. That's hope. the English word hope, as it's used today, does not ever capture that concept. Are you going to do this, or are you going to go here or go there, and you say, I hope so. You are not saying, no one takes it that way, that you are saying, I fully expect to. Everyone who hears you speak in English and use that word hope in the 21st century today hears you saying there's doubt as to whether I'm going to do that. Not that there's expectation, there's certainty, there is assurance. But the Greek word is an expectation. And so we can't use this, really. I don't think we should use this word hope anymore in relation to this concept, this that we are hoping for. Well, what is it that we're hoping for? Earlier in our series, just verse 2, we've seen that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have had the access to God by belief into this grace in which we have stood. And it says, and we are boasting upon expectation of the glory of God. Our expectation. We fully expect to be glorified. Now, it is doubtful if you're going to be glorified if you're an Arminian. And Arminian, in the sense that I mean it now, because there are different things involved with being an Arminian, that is a doctrinal, at least, follower of James Arminius, who in the 17th century went against some of the doctrines of the grace of God. And I don't say doctrine, I don't like to call it Calvinism, because Calvin didn't invent it. It's biblical. He simply believed certain things that are in the Bible. Arminius didn't believe those things that I am fully convinced are in the Bible. And so he taught in a seminary, and his students later offered five, in church history, what we call five remonstrances. They remonstrated against these issues that the church at that time and in that place had held. Because there's these five issues. And what of those five issues am I talking about? Well, they were related to some of the others, but really what I'm saying is if you doubt that you can keep this salvation that you have, if you have questions as to whether or not this salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus in a personal level is really secure, you're, at least in that respect, Arminian. Basically, the way to use language that isn't so historical, to use language that is more current, if you think you can lose your salvation, you don't hope in the way that the Bible is talking about it here, that you will be glorified. You hope in the way that the 21st century uses the word hope. You wish that you would be glorified. You hope that you will receive the glory of God. But the word elpis or elpida, whatever form you find it in the New Testament, is a confident expectation. That is, you have come to be convinced that your salvation is intact and will remain that way for time and eternity. If you don't feel that way, there are only two options. If you don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ has effected a salvation rather than a probation, you only have two options. Either you don't have hope, or the more arrogant of the options is you do fully expect, based on how good you know you will be. And you are deluded. I ask you, how many sins does it take to lose a position with God, a standing with God, if it is based on your performance? Well, how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to lose their position with God? It took one sin, right? We are often charged, those who hold to the doctrine, it should be singular, of grace, but in its many facets, the what Peter calls the poikilos grace of God, that is the variegated grace of God, the many-sided grace of God, but it's one grace of God. Those of us who hold to this poikilos grace that is evidenced in eternal security, grace that is evidenced in free grace gospel, grace that is evidenced in election, grace that is seen in predestination, grace that is even the way that we function and do anything right for God is by a laying hold of God's power in life now so that God does the action through a willing or yielded vessel. Those of us who hold to that doctrine, why am I making such a point of that? Because every time in the scripture when you're talking about something that's false, doctrine is in the plural. And every time that it's correct, it's in the singular. So, the doctrine of the many-sided grace of God, we are often charged, those of us who hold to it, with not taking sin very seriously. Like, you just talk in terms of, you can sin and it's okay. There are no ramifications. There aren't any, there aren't any results that you get. There's no effects of that. And so you can just sin and live any kind of way you want to. No. I say to the opposition that we've labeled Arminian today, you don't take sin seriously enough. Because you think you can sin. And I'll use your language, go on sinning and still be saved. The Arminian answer would be, we do not say that. We say, we think we can't go on sinning and be saved. No, you think you can go on more by sinning more than one time. That's what I'm saying, go on sinning. We're saying sin is so bad that one of them, one of the least of those things that are ranked as sin, one damns you. You don't think that one sin damns you. You think that, Mr. Arminian represented here, you think that some undesignated, scripturally undefined number of sins out there, when God finally says, okay, enough. You have sinned to the point where you've lost your salvation. None of them say that one sin damns that person. By virtue of the fact that those who are holding such doctrine usually do not recognize themselves as having lost their salvation, though they've sinned once, you have a low view of how bad sin is. If you think you can lose salvation, we're saying we can't lose it because if you could lose it, it would be because one sin is bad enough. One sin of a moment's time of thinking suspiciously about an innocent believer, that's enough to damn you. You don't view it that way, though, Mr. Loss of Salvation advocate. Now we love you. I'm not speaking, or we love them, if there's not anybody here like that, but you know, if we love you, we love them, but I'm in church and I'm to speak the word of God as if, and I am speaking the oracles of God in 1 Peter 4. Do not mistake dogmatism for hatred at all. Recognize dogmatism for certainty. If we're questioning these things, if we're not really sure of this, then we have reason not to be so dogmatic. But I'm positive. And I'm not going to act like I'm not positive. I'm positive. And that's really what our text is so much dealing with today. That we get to a place in our Christian lives and walk, and most importantly, thinking. Get to a spot in our Christian thinking where we are certain, positive, assured, and confident of ultimate salvation. That, whether you see it or not, that is what our text is dealing with. Now, to show you that that's what our text is dealing with, let's get into the heat of it. Let's get into the guts of this thing. The endurance that we got from affliction is producing proven character, but the proven character, expectation. Now, look at this. I want you to see relationships in our passage here. First, go back to, this is very context dependent. Let's go back to verse 1 here for a moment. Therefore, having been made righteous from belief, in other words, knowing that we are righteous before God in our standing because of belief, it says here, not because of what we do. We are having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we dealt with that verse, I understand. I'm not going to deal with that again, but that's the beginning of this sentence wherein this context is so important. Verse 2, through whom... Last person mentioned our Lord Jesus Christ. We have had the access by belief. So when we believed, we had an entree into this grace or favor in which we have stood. Now we are standing in that position now, right? We are standing in this grace that we entered by means of belief. And, this is still verse 2, we are boasting upon expectation of the glory of God. Now what I want you to see is boasting connected with expectation of the glory of God. Underscore, like I have on my... in my text here, in front of me, underscore it in your mind, these two things. Boasting. What are you boasting about? Expectation of the glory of God. Or ultimate salvation, ultimate glorification. We boast about it. Have you ever evangelized or... I guess you're still evangelizing if you do that. You're still making the gospel known. If you're talking to a believer who doesn't have this expectation, have you ever spoken either to the unbeliever or the believer who doesn't have this expectation and received in rebuttal this answer like, that is so arrogant for you to say that? Now, people who boast are generally arrogant, aren't they? I mean, boasting is not a word that you usually use with humility. You don't associate it with humility. I can see why you think I'm arrogant. I can. Because, some of you are thinking, because you are. No, but I can see why I don't think I am in this. I can see why you think I'm arrogant because you think that salvation is based on exemplary performance in holiness. And so when I say, I am positive I'm going to heaven, because you think that that's based on how good a person I am, you think that I think that I'm so good, and that sounds arrogant to you. So we are boasting in the glory of God, ultimate glorification, the expectation of the glory of God. Let me boast. I am absolutely positive. I am certain. I am convinced. I am assured. I would sometimes, and I'd ask my children, sometimes I'd do it to your children. I would say to my son or daughter when they were coming out, I said, now, I don't know, whatever we're talking about, are you sure you want this? Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. Are you positive? Yes. Are you confident? Yes. Are you absolutely certain? Yes. Are you assured? Yes! And you could say, you're going to have eternal life. You certain you're positive. It's an expectation. It's not even a hope to you. It's an anticipation. You're going to be finally saved. Yes. Are you sure? Yes. Are you positive? Yes. Are you assured? Yes. Are you confident? Yes. Are you certain? Yes. Because it is, this is why it isn't arrogant, because it's not based on me at all. It is entirely based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And since I know that whatever He does perfectly, I am really boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are boasting this morning. I am boasting. You are vicariously boasting through me in that you tolerate such grace talk week after week. We are boasting in the kind of a Savior we have. Like, we've got the best Savior if you want to talk about fake Saviors. We've got the only Savior if you want to talk about reality. We have the greatest God that human beings could not ever imagine. You notice that all of the gods that humans have imagined, and they've imagined literally millions of them throughout human history, none of them is like the real one. None of them is like ours. None of them has died for His subjects. None of them except the true one has loved us so much so as to make this ultimate glorification and this ultimate salvation depend nothing upon their performance, but entirely upon His own. Yes, we are boasting, not in ourselves, but in our fantastic God, well, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, remember, you have this underscored in your mind, right? Boasting, connected with expectation of the glory of God. Now keep reading here. But not only this is verse 3, but we are also boasting, there's the word again. Now listen to the way I do this. Boasting in the afflictions, having known that the affliction is working out endurance, but the endurance proven character, proven character, expectation. You see boasting in an expectation again, why I read that so fast. To let you see boasting and expectation in the middle of verse 3, boasting, connected with the end of verse 4. Boasting in expectation, just like we had boasting in expectation coupled in verse 2. So, this expectation is the same expectation, because we're still boasting in it, that we saw in verse 2, the expectation of the glory of God. Now, proven character results in that. That expectation in ultimate salvation, ultimate glorification, when we are rid of the sin nature and we're just like the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we were predestined to in Romans 8:29. We were predestined, that is, our destinies individually, our individual personal destinies were set ahead of time to be conformed into the image of God's Son. Who's like that? Believers. Okay, if believers have their destinies set ahead of time, that means that when I wasn't a believer, my destiny, because I would be a believer, was set. God set my destiny. He said, your destiny is fixed. You are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, or what we're calling here, glory of God. Your destiny is set to receive the end of salvation. That is, the once salvation is manifested in its entirety, in its completeness, that's what you're destined for. What if I'm a believer, and don't you even tell me I may not be a believer. I believe with all my heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I've even asked Jesus into my heart. As unbiblical as that is, if that's what you require, I did that when I was ignorant many times. I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. I mean, there is not a doubt in my mind. I worship Jesus Christ. I acknowledge Him as Messiah, and I have done so, if I might, no doubt boasting is foolish, but I will boast. You bear with me in a little boasting as I wax Pauline for a moment. Not only do I believe in the Messiahship of Jesus, I have made that good confession among many witnesses. If I were brought on trial for being a Christian, that is a Messiah adherent, I am dead. I mean, the jury's going to be out all of about 2 seconds in this town. All right? No question, don't tell me I'm not a believer. Believers believe. What they believe is the gospel. The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man who died and rose from the dead, the Messiah. You know I believe that. There's no question. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's not open to discussion with me. There's not the slightest doubt in my mind. Now, I also have sinned enough to lose my salvation if that salvation is based on me, because it takes one sin. I've sinned many more times since the time I believed than once. But I expect to be glorified. I know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I am not one who is going to be on the negative receiving end of the judgment of God. I am positive, and you should be positive about that too. How do you get there, though? Let me ask this, just since I'm talking personally. Was there ever a time when I thought I wasn't so secure? Yeah. There was a time I thought I did lose salvation because I wasn't arrogant. I said, I'm quite sure I lost it. But I came across John 6:37, which is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, God who cannot lie. And He said, He who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out. Now look, that being the case though, this expectation doesn't happen like, it's not like you're unshakable in that confidence the day you get saved. This is the result, it says, of protracted or continued adjustment to the will of God, even through many things that we call afflictions. It is part of the maturity. It is a portion of the strength of the advanced believer that he doesn't doubt those things anymore, and that such assurance belongs to those who are accomplished in the faith is what remains for us to prove from this passage. Look at its context. Look at what this means. Verse 5, but the expectation isn't putting to shame. Now, when we read that, you have to, at least in this respect, most of the time this is not the case. But in this respect in the Bible, you've got to retrain yourself as to how you read, as to how you think. This is a biblical idiom. This is used all through the Bible. I want you to turn with me to the Psalms. I'm just going to give you a couple examples of this. When the Scripture talks about not being ashamed of an expectation or of a trust, turn with me to Psalm 22. Now, I'm not being exhaustive in all of the uses, the examples of this, because they're all over. They are myriad. They're everywhere in the Scripture. A few will suffice to show you that we're dealing with a peculiar way of scriptural speaking. Meaning, when your expectation isn't put to shame, that means you didn't expect something that ends up not happening. Or you don't anticipate something and it doesn't come about. And, oh, you're embarrassed because I expected this, but something else happened, and you know this is embarrassing. It's kind of the idea. So when our expectation isn't being put to shame, it means you're going to get this. What's our expectation? The context has made it clear. I don't see any way around this. Our expectation is the glory of God. Our expectation is ultimate salvation. Our expectation is the end of our faith, the salvation of souls, as Peter will refer to it. Our expectation is eternal security. Our expectation is everlasting salvation, everlasting inheritance. Our expectation is never to lose this. And it says that this expectation will not be put to shame. In other words, we're not going to fail to receive that expectation. To show you, though, that that's the way the Bible uses this language, look at Psalm 22:15. This is the psalmist speaking in persona Christi about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. That's the wrong verse. Rather than try to find this, let me just go to the others. There are others that I have here. Psalm 25. I'll tell you what it says, though. I know what it says. Whatever verse it is, it's saying, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and were not put to shame. All right? That is, their trust was not found to be an empty one. Verse 4. What is it? 3 and 4 and 5. Got all kinds of verses. So, between 3 and 5, let's look at it. Thank you. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 3. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. You see, they didn't trust for no reason. What they trusted would happen came about. What is it in Romans 5 where trusting will come about? That we'll be saved. With no fine print. That this is salvation, not probation. That this is real deliverance. And that we will receive its end, ultimate glorification. Okay, Psalm 25, just a few of these. Psalm 25, 2 and 3. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. For what? For what he trusts in him for. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who dealt treacherously without cause. Look at verse 20 in the same chapter. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. He is banking on deliverance. And trusting God for that, let me not be ashamed. The idea is, let me not fail to receive that which I am trusting you for. Go to Psalm 119, this is the last one, just so you get an idea. Like I said, this is everywhere, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Psalm 119, verse 116. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope or expectation. Different expectations, to be sure, but what's the one we're dealing with? The glory of God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than destruction or condemnation. Alright, this expectation isn't putting to shame. Why? Because the devotion of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit who is in your heart when you believe, and that is biblical, the Holy Spirit who is given to us is like pouring out, you know, I won't do it, but like the effusion of water, when you pour this out, it's like once you start it, it's just, it's the flooding, the running out. The Holy Spirit is pouring out the devotion of God. Now, you know, you've been here for any length of time with us, that this word devotion, when you see that in my translation of the Greek text for you, that translates agape, usually translated love. But this is a love in the Scripture that is one of dedication or commitment, devotion to an object. Now, see how this is coming together now? We have an expectation that we can't be lost because God's dedication to us is being reinforced to us all the time by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Look, God is not committed to me if I can lose this. God is not dedicated to me if I can forfeit it. God is not devoted to me, and we say unconditionally because that's the way it's used. In the Scripture, I do not have an unconditional devotion if it's conditioned upon the way I act. We are more and more convinced over time through protracted trials driving us to the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has authored so that when I read what the Holy Spirit has authored, and He explains it to me from the inside, it's consistently reinforcing this idea that God is committed to you for eternity. Because that's why our expectation isn't putting us to shame. Would it be awful? Would it be horrible, terrible? Adjectives just fail you to speak about the extent of how bad this would be. To all your life be confidently expecting salvation at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it happens, you go to hell. That would be the ultimate shame over an expectation. But the Holy Spirit is constantly pouring out this God is forever devoted to you idea. From the inside, in your heart. Now that, what does that consist of? What is this forever devotion? Well look, this is how we know that this is what it is. Verse 6. For, now this is gar. We call it explanatory gar. When I say this is gar, this is the Greek word gar. We call it explanatory gar because it is used like this. It's used like what I just said. Let me explain what I mean. That's what gar sets up. In Greek, when you read something and then it says gar, that's like the signal to you, like what is now going to be said is in some way going to illuminate what was just said to you. What was just said to you was that the devotion of God was being poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why you know that you're going to be saved to the end. This is what explanatory gar, we don't even know what it says yet, I mean we do, but follow me here, we're waiting for gar to tell us what it means by the devotion of God that's constantly being told to us in our hearts on the inside. Here's what it is. We, yet being weak, in other words, we being powerless to affect our own salvation, and you're still that way, by the way, at the season, that is in the fullness of times, according to Galatians 4:4, when God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, that He might redeem those who were under law, so redemption connection, at the season, at the perfect time that God knew, this is the time for this, for the death of Christ, Christ died on behalf of the impious. Now that's us, prior to salvation. You ought not be impious anymore. But if you are, you're just as secure as if you were not. When He talks about the impious, He is assuming that this is what you were before you were a believer, because you ought not be that way any longer. But Christ died on behalf of, this is the Greek word, huper. I looked at a number of examples, like too many to the point where it got boring, like very fast. Example, not anything in the Bible, that would never be boring, but I looked at examples from the Oxyrhynchus papyri. Now, you don't know what that is. Maybe. Some of you maybe do. It's a mass of, I say papyri, some say papyri, but of documents that were unearthed at a place called Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. And they're written in Koine Greek, the kind of Greek that the Bible was the kind of Greek that the Bible is written in. And over you find this, I mean to the point where really boring, but you find this where someone is saying, I am writing this for, and somebody's name is given. It's almost like a formula, like a legal formula in the world at that time. I am writing this for so-and-so, he not knowing how to write. The word for is huper. The idea is, I am writing this instead of him. If he knew how to write, he'd do it himself, of course. He doesn't know how to write. He's illiterate. So I am writing instead of him. Instead of, or in place of, or as a substitute for him. Take that Greek word, it does not always mean that, but it does mean that at times, and it means it here. That Christ died instead of us, on our behalf, He died as a substitute for us, we the impious. Verse 7, for scarcely, again, huper, on behalf of a righteous person will anyone die. Scarcely, it says, right? Like, maybe you could find this sometime, but it would only be for someone that the person recognized they were righteous. To explain that, for, gar, says, on behalf of, huper again, the good, perhaps someone might even dare to die. You know, perhaps and might, it's all very iffy language. Like, probably, even if you recognize the person is good and righteous, you're not going to die for them. But maybe that has happened. Maybe you can bring forth some examples of that actually having happened, but that's not the way humans think. self-preservation rules among humans. They're not going to die for somebody else. But if they did, perhaps, maybe, scarcely, one would dare possibly to die for someone who was recognized as good and righteous. But, in verse 8, God is recommending His own devotion. Same word agape there that hails back to the devotion of God that's poured out into our hearts. You see how important context is in this passage? This is the devotion of God that's being poured into our hearts, that God is recommending His own devotion to us in that, or this is what that devotion is, we, yet being sinners, Christ died, hooper, on our behalf. This is the devotion of, this is amazing grace. I mean, this is astounding devotion. The kind of devotion that you might possibly, maybe see, scarcely, someone might dare to die. For a righteous person, God's devotion is like this. That He died for people who were sinners. And earlier they were called the impious. So let's put it together. Christ died for impious sinners. And thus showed His devotion to them. Now that devotion is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Basically, let's say it like this. The Holy Spirit keeps telling you, when you doubt if you will really be saved, the Holy Spirit keeps telling you, listen, Christ died for you when you were an impious sinner. He was devoted to you that way. And reason with me, saint, like this. Much more than, this is the Holy Spirit's reasoning in verse 9, much more than having been made righteous now in His blood, not in your works, but in His blood, the death of Christ in view, much more, having been made righteous, you're not an impious sinner now. In the sight of God, you are righteous. We will be saved from the wrath through Him. Do you see how he's saying? You ought to be really certain of this now, because much more will you be saved from that wrath, should you know that you will be saved from that wrath, because now you're part of the people of God. You're one of the children of God. You are made righteous, the opposite of being a sinner. If He died for you when you were a sinner, when you're impious, now that He views you as righteous, why would He damn you? Why would He condemn you now? Now you're righteous. And if the devotion was such when you weren't even a believer, what about the devotion now that you are? Having been made righteous now in His blood, we will be saved. Not we might be saved, we could be saved, we should be saved. You will be saved if you're good enough. No, it's just we will be saved from the wrath through Him. That is eschatological wrath, whether that be personal eschatology, you dying and going to hell, or whether that is cosmic eschatology, the end of all things, the consummation and the wrath that is poured out universally at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be saved from the wrath through Him. For, well, I love Gar. This is going to, now 9, verse 9 is going to be explained by verse 10. If being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in His life. Look at this now. Two things, two connections in verse 10. If He reconciled us, Christ, that is, reconciled us to God. Look, when we were enemies, He did it through a horrible, brutal, cruel, violent death. How much more can you expect to be saved when you're not enemies and it just takes His living? You see what I'm saying? We will be saved in His life. I don't like this terminology. I do like the Bible terminology. Don't get confused there. I don't like this terminology. We were saved by the death of Christ. Not really. Our condemnation was eliminated. That was necessary for salvation. But if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not take place, if He died even for your sins and did not rise from the dead, you would not be saved. And where the Bible positions, where it places salvation, is in His life. It places reconciliation at His death and salvation in His life. His salvation in life. Why? Hebrews 7:25 LMT. Therefore, He is also able to be saving to the fullest those approaching God through Him. Why can He save you to the fullest? Why can He do that? Because He is always living for to be interceding on their behalf. Listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, and just the fact, this is how I take it, that the fact of His resurrection and His being in heaven as our representative is interceding. I don't honestly think that He is personally like going to the Father every time that a believer sins and pleading with the Father to keep them saved. I don't believe that's the case. His intercession is in presence. Like, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm alive, the Lord could say, this is an intercession for you, for them. He is always living, that's how we're saved in His life, that He might save us to the fullest, that is the expectation of the glory of God. You know this word that I'm translating here, to the fullest, is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's about that woman that was in the synagogue that Jesus healed, who was bent over like this. And it said she couldn't straighten up this Greek word. She couldn't get straight. Although she couldn't stand up all the way. Now, if we take that, bring it over here and say this is the only other time this is used in Hebrews 7:25. Let's just translate it like that. He is able to save all the way because He is always living to be interceding on their behalf. John 14:19b LMT. Because I am living, you also will live. In other words, our living is conditioned on something. Now, you know, Arminian gets to wring his hands in delight. Our living is conditioned on something. What it's conditioned upon is on Jesus Christ remaining alive. So not conditioned on you keeping your life, but conditioned on the Lord staying alive. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind here today that the Lord Jesus Christ, having been risen from the dead, will always be alive? No? Well then, you also shouldn't have any doubt that you will always be alive then. Because that is what it is conditioned upon. Saved in His life. But not only this. Verse 11. I imagine, you know, I get as excited as I am about reading this and teaching this. I imagine how Paul, and it was like new covenant then. I mean, I imagine how he must have been writing this. Like, you know, just like writing this down. And not even this! You know, just writing in joy. He says, not only this, But we are also boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've done this morning to a large measure. But it's like, we're boasting in God. Man, we got the greatest God going. I mean, our God is, I remember that time with some of us were so just, we just loved it. So ecstatic. I'm going to say the same thing. Matthew Morrow remembers this. My son remembers this. We watched this. Maybe you don't know where I'm going with this, but you will soon. We watched this boxing match with Evander Holyfield versus Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson in those days was like, just forget it. Nobody can beat Mike Tyson. And Evander Holyfield, he was a believer. We knew him to be a believer. So we got together, we watched this, you know. And he just trashes Mike Tyson. And at the end, they go to interview him, and they said, tell us something about the fight. Actually, they said more like, tell us more. My son gets the biggest kick out of this one commentator, how long it takes for him to ask a question. But he said, tell us about the fight. Where was the real turning point in the fight? And Evander just said, Jesus Christ is God. He's my God. You know, Jesus is the true God. And it's like he had one answer to everything. You know, no matter what. And at one point, I think his name's Fergie or Ferdy or something like that. He got very frustrated. He said, okay, Mike, but enough of the religion and the Jesus. Talk boxing. And Evander said, no, not enough about Jesus. Jesus is the true God. Jesus is my God. All right, like, you put a microphone in front of my face, you're inviting a Jesus barrage. That's how we ought to be. If you ever have with anybody, puts a microphone in your face, that is the cue. To whatever else you do, whatever else you say, Jesus barrage right now. That's what I want to say. Jesus is our God. Jesus is the true God. And we boast in this God. We brag about this God. I like to brag about this God to the Jehovah's Witness. And I like to say, you know, the God that you say you have, He doesn't love you as much as a creature loves you. Because you say a creature, a created thing, died for your sin. Your God wouldn't even do it. Our God did it Himself. Our God died for us. Jesus Christ is God. You got a subpar God. I like to say to the Muslim, your God just doesn't, and I'm sure in their minds and sometimes in their mouths, you are so horribly arrogant. No, we're banking on truth. This is true. You want me to believe this? If I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to believe what Christians believe, right? Christians believe that Jesus Christ is God, and He is. And that means you have a false God. Your God doesn't love you. You got this harsh God. You're always walking around in fear. Man, we got the best God out there. You go explore all the other religions. We got no question, hands down, bar none. We boast in God. Through, because everything that makes us boast about Him comes this way. Jesus Christ is the way. John 14:6, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we received the reconciliation. I won't go into reconciliation because not very long ago, just in this chapter, at the beginning of it, chapter 5, we developed the idea of reconciliation. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, He changed things. Katalage, the Greek word to change. He changed our condition. He changed our situation so that we were once enemies to God. Now we are friends. Now we are children. Now we are saints. Now we are holy ones. Now we are righteous. He has changed that, and He has signed down. He has committed to us forever. The point of our passage is that having gone through what we go through and having grown through it, we have grown to the point where we have come to absolute expectation and total confidence in our own salvation, not because of any merit that resides in us, but because of entirely the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will grant you, you are saved on merit. I will not grant you that those are your own merit. It is not the merits of the believer. It is the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, through whom now we have received this repair of our relationship with God, this reconciliation. KJV translates here atonement. It translates reconciliation in the other places as reconciliation. I don't know why in this one place it translates it atonement. It is not an atonement. It is not a covering, which is what atonement was. He didn't cover sins and we wait for someone to really take care of those sins. He has expiated our sins. He has entirely dealt with the sin question. So I exhort you to be absolutely certain, because of a Christocentric orientation, that you are and will remain saved until the end. I hope that what this has been is the Holy Spirit, through the activation of the gift of teaching, pouring out the love, the devotion of God into your hearts this morning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.